welcome you to another Teague Bible Church podcast with Pastor, Teacher, Jim Petty. May the Spirit of God minister to you through the message from the Word of God.
We know last week we were talking about Solomon's prayer and how God really honored his prayer and that he didn't want things for himself. He just wanted to rule his people well. God blessed him so much because of that and blessed all his people because of that. Today we want to look at some verses out of 1 Kings chapter 8. Particularly, we want to look at the benediction to a long prayer he made on the day that the temple was dedicated, that glorious structure in Jerusalem. So we want to think about this particular passage. I think I'll go ahead and read it now. It'll be a little easier. It said, "When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as it is to this day." It's interesting as you listen to this that this prayer seems very individualistic. It seems very much in a relationship between God and an individual believer. It's kind of hard for us to remember that he's speaking to thousands of people on this day, but yet it doesn't sound like this impersonal prayer at all. The need of the individual heart really should exemplify each person belonging to the nation of Israel, and not only the nation of Israel, but for any nation for that matter, because the whole of a nation is no stronger than the parts that make it up. So I just wanted you to focus on that today, how personal this prayer is, how intimate it is in a relationship between God and man. You know, there was a movie out a few years ago called Bruce Almighty, and in that movie there was a man who complained about the way God did things. So God came to him and said, "I'm going to give you some of my power for a day." So, of course, he prayed. He used that power for a lot of selfish things and caused a great deal of trouble. One thing that was interesting in the show, there was a period of time to where he started hearing these voices, and it was people praying. And it just got louder and more voices, and he tried to build a filing system to kind of keep track of all the requests. And he realized that God's job wasn't so easy, but then again, that's not the way it is at all. God has so designed it so that you could be it's as if you're the only person on planet Earth. He has all the time in the world for you. We just need to make sure we make time for him. But the idea of God personally talking to one individual person, that's what this prayer really sounds like. And since the Spirit of God is involved in all this, it's just as applicable today to us as it is any time in history. In this short benediction, we see statements that really do connect to our daily lives. Sometimes we have unanswered prayer. Sometimes we don't feel close to God when we pray. But when you look at this verse, it really helps you to see what needs to be done. In other words, we need to really unwrap all those layers and peel them away when we talk to God. We need to not just tell God things that we think he wants to hear or what people think we should pray. We need to really peel off the layers and let him get down to the real us. So may the real God today speak to the real you, and may your needs be met. There's a few verses in here that lead up to this event. There's a few verses in 1 Kings chapter 4, and it talks about how great Solomon's rule was, and it kind of gives us a background before we exegete the particular verses there in chapter 8. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21, it says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought him tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Down in verse 25, and it says, as a result of this kind of dominant leadership, geographically in every way, they had peace in the land at this time. He had defeated everybody. Everybody was surrendered to him. Verse 25 says, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And that's an interesting way to put it. The idea of when you say every man is under his vine and his fig tree is a Hebrew way of saying everybody was living in peace. There was no war going on at the time, and things were being productive, and you could actually kind of plan things out. When you look at verse 29 through 34, there's a few verses there to look at. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and a breadth of mind like the sand that's on the seashore. Verse 31 says, he was wiser than all men. Verse 32 says that he also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. That's just amazing. There's another verse inside the prayer that he prayed for the temple that day in 1 Kings chapter 8. And there's kind of the repeat here, with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 23 says it. Verse 39 says it. Verse 48 says it. And then one verse that's really interesting, that Solomon understands that God doesn't live in a box called the Ark of the Covenant. God doesn't live in a tabernacle. God doesn't live in this temple, this majestic, wonderful structure that he's just built. It just gives them kind of a focal point to think about what God is trying to do in their life. Because he says this in verse 27 of his long prayer toward the people about the temple. In verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So it's very important to remember that. Now, as we were looking at the benediction itself, I'd just like to show and just read some of the verses in detail. Verse 56 of 1 Kings chapter 8 says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he's promised, not one word has failed of all of his good promise which he promised through Moses, his servant. So that was all unfolded and all came to pass. You might notice there that he talks about rest. Now, the ultimate rest of God, of course, is to be at peace with God in your heart and to know that you're right with God and you're going to spend eternity with him. This idea of rest in the Old Testament, giving Israel the promised land, giving them rest from their enemies, giving them a life of safety where they could actually plan their lives out and be productive without being harassed by others, that was a promise to them if they were to be faithful. When it comes to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, he mentions this promised rest that God has for the people of God. It wasn't only for Israel during that time, but it's for every born-again believer who knows Jesus Christ, that the ultimate rest that God's talking about is not just cessation of war. The ultimate rest that God is talking about is to be at peace with God, like Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 3, with the background of the wilderness wandering and the ones who died in the wilderness, how so many of them were disobedient and they never did get to enter into the promised land. They didn't get to enter into rest. Starting with verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 3. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who hear. But we who have believed enter that rest. So we who have asked Christ to come into our heart have entered that rest. And what he's trying to point out here, there's a lot of people in the world that say they believe certain things. If you would have asked me before age 19, I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. If you'd asked me before age 19 if I believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, I would say yes. Do you believe he rose from the dead, proving he's the Son of God, that he can keep your promises? I say yes. I would agree to every Christian doctrine and I'd say yes right to all of them. But it wasn't doing me any good because though I believed it like a fact, I hadn't personally united that with faith and surrendered my heart to the Lord and said, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to live for you. I want you to transform my life. I want you to forgive my sins. I want to really know you, Lord. So my belief was all rolling around in my head. It didn't change my life. It changed my life the day by faith I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. So I united what I knew in my head with real faith, and I entered the rest that the Lord has. This is more what this verse is talking about, the completion of this idea of God giving us rest. And we'll go back to our main text, and we want to look at verse 57, where it says, May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us. Of course, that's one of the great verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 31, during the days of Moses, verse 6 and 8. God in no way is going to leave anyone or forsake anyone that knows him, even though there may be discipline and different things that take place. For a New Testament believer, being part of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling in you that won't be taken away. We usually learn that verse from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. In Deuteronomy 31, it also adds that he not leave us or forsake us. Therefore, don't be afraid. Therefore, do not be dismayed. Verse 58 says that he may incline our hearts to himself to walk in all of his ways, etc. Now, to incline the heart means that God's kind of greasing the skids, as it were, or making a path toward him, but kind of drawing us to him, as it were. That he may incline our hearts to him, you see. Well, there's a New Testament passage that's similar to that, John 6, 44, which says, No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There he's arguing with the Pharisees, or they're arguing with him, and they just won't accept or entertain the idea that he may be the true Messiah. So since they didn't even go that far, the Father can't start that process of drawing them. I knew a man once in Washington State who I shared the little campus crusade for spiritual laws track with. And basically it has four laws. The first law is the way it's supposed to be. The second law is where we went wrong because all men are sinners. Everybody sinned and gone their own way. The third law is Jesus came to fix all that, to make a bridge between God and man so that we could have a relationship with God again. And the fourth law is the one that's most interesting, is that you have to actually accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Just going to church won't do it. Going through some baptism or taking the Lord's Supper, that won't do it in and of itself. There has to be true belief, a true trust in God at a moment in time that you ask him to be Savior. But you know, on law two, about all men were sinners, he came back a few days later and he said, you know, I don't really like law number two. I said, why? Well, what about it? He says, well, all men are sinners. He said, I don't really see myself as a sinner. And interesting, too, the guy telling me this was sitting in a garage with me, and there was pornography posted all around the walls. And not only that, but he was just about an alcoholic, and he cursed all the time. And then he was raising two adolescent children at the same time. But he didn't think he was a sinner, or at least he told me that he thought there were a lot of people worse than him. And I said, well, it's not the degree of sin we're talking about. There are people that are down and out or up and out. There's people that are blatantly in active rebellion against God and everybody can see it. Or they just have a cool, calm, sophisticated, passive indifference to God. Either way, it's not how much sin is out there showing. It's that the fact that sin is running inside of them, and the only solution is Jesus Christ. He said, you know, I don't think the situation in my life is so bad that Jesus came down here to be executed for us. And I said, well, what do you think he came down here for? Well, maybe he just came down to set a good example. You know, we really just need some improvement. I think people are basically good. I said, no, sir, the scripture doesn't teach that people are basically good. They can do good things because they're made in the image of God. They can do good things under social pressure. But they still have the disease of sin inside of them, and that has to be remedied. So Christ didn't come down here just to do an improvement program, just to make some nice people. He wants to make us totally different, a totally different creation. I said, you know what? I said, until you come to the point that you see yourself as a sinner, God can't start that drawing process of drawing you to himself. You first have to see your need. And then I talked to him about Galatians 2:21, which says, I don't nullify the grace of God, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. I said, do you understand that there's no law written that's going to make us good enough to live with God in heaven forever? We've all failed the law. We've all even broke our own standards. Okay, so I'm not going to make light of or nullify the grace of God that's come through Christ by Him being dying on the cross. If you can be right with God without Christ, then Christ died on that cross needlessly. So for God to incline our hearts toward Him or draw us to Him, we have to entertain the idea that the Scripture just might be true and Jesus just might be exactly who He says He is. Until you get to that point, I don't know what to tell you. Of course, the exemplary case of that, of why Jesus even said, nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him, He gives the case of Judas himself in John 6:63-65. He said, it's for the reason of Judas being with us, seeing all these marvelous things, and then he still didn't believe that I'm telling you that nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him. So being around spiritual things, going to church all the time, even seeing great miraculous things does not make a person saved. You have to get to this point where John 7:17 talks about. John 7:17, it says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. And that's where the authority is. You first have to be willing. The night I got saved, I simply said one thing. Lord, if you're really there, I'll give you my life. And then something radically changed. Everything didn't change all at once, but I knew I was in a whole different place because of that prayer. And that's when the Father started drawing me and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. If we go back to our main text, I just think that's an interesting passage that I hadn't seen before. I've not seen that quite in the Old Testament like that. Verse 58, that He may incline our hearts to Himself. Because if He doesn't clear the path, if He doesn't incline our hearts to Himself, we would not go of our own accord. Verse 59 says, and may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that He would maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day requires. I mean, Solomon is just pleading here for intimacy with God by saying, Lord, we want this day and night as each day requires. Think of why You made us, Lord, and our purpose. We want these words, we want this desire that we're expressing today to be near to You, Lord, that You would contemplate this. Okay, so basically saying this, look, let's make sure, Lord, we want to make sure our desire and Your purposes line up. You know, like John 15, I'm the vine, You're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and I abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. In other words, you'll become what I want you to become. But if you don't spend time with God, you'll repeat that pattern of trying to make yourself happy in your own way. And I don't know the way it works for me when I try to figure out how to make myself happy and I finally get what I'm after, work hard for it and go get it. I still come away empty. How many times has that happened to you? Are you sure that you were so sure that having something that you wanted would make you happy, and then when you got it, you were still unhappy? You ever wonder why that takes place? Well, it's because only God who created you knows what will really make you happy. And you'll find out as you grow, it's really not a what, it's really a who. It's Christ Himself and spending time with Him. That makes sense to you? So Solomon is just pleading for this intimacy with God. I just thought it was a great verse. And we'll look at verse 60 now for a minute that says, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There's no one else. I like that because he says, if we have this kind of relationship with God as individuals, if we have this relationship with God as a nation, he said, people are going to look at that and we're going to be shining like lights and they'll be drawn to God. They'll know that the Lord is God and there's no one else. In other words, with the pagans around them and the other nations, they would finally realize that, wow, we need to be like these guys. These guys are living the life, not us. In other words, he's asking Israel, he's asking individuals in Israel to flesh out the reality of God's love to other people around them. That was their missionary outreach, the way they should have been the missionary outreach to the people around them in their day. You know, in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, John 13:34-35 says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So when we get together as Christians, whether we're at a restaurant with two of us or a bunch of us at church or wherever, when we meet each other's needs and we're really trying to love one another as we share the gospel with people, and talk to them about the people we know that are Christians, they'll see that. See, our goal is the same today. We're supposed to be fleshing out the reality of God's love to others. Just like God fleshed out His love to us and showed to us what He is really like when Christ came down here and manifested Himself to us, okay, and took on humanity to Himself without loss of deity. He took humanity onto Himself so that He could die on the cross and so He could show us what God is like up close and personal. He fleshed out what the invisible God is like. John chapter 1, you might want to check that. And we're to do the same things, to be His hands and feet, His voice, and to flesh out the reality of God's love to others. Same thing Solomon's asking these people to do, or he's telling them this is what the result is going to be, is going to be when they walk with their God. Now, I want you to know, if you didn't get anything else from this, there is no greater purpose and joy than knowing you help someone to come to know Christ, that you help someone to learn to walk with Christ. There's nothing greater on this planet, more joyful thing that can happen in your heart than that taking place. You need to pursue that. You need to build relationships with people that need to hear about Christ. You need to strengthen those who are weak. You need to be leaning forward, leaning on those doors, and making sure that you are really allowing the Lord to work in your life. And the last verse, 61, says, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments as it is to this day." Now, sometimes when somebody hears that, he says, well, I'm sure for Solomon or for a prophet or for a very religious person, maybe you pastors and ministers, y'all can be wholly devoted. Because when you say wholly devoted, it sounds like such religiousness that it wouldn't function in day-to-day activities. But it really does. This is not talking about getting yourself in some kind of spiritual fervor, go fast for a week, and pray and cry and weep and do all that. But I say that can be helpful at times. But you're not going to come up from that time and be perfect. This is not talking about perfection. Holy devoted is not talking about perfection, okay, at a point in time all at once. But it's a commitment to hold nothing back each time you have the opportunity to meet with God, to be in His Word, to be with other Christians, to serve God with the maturity you have at that moment. In other words, you could be a baby Christian and be wholly devoted to the Lord, even though you may not know a lot at that point. And then you have another Christian that maybe he's been a Christian 20 years, but he's just kind of holding back. He's not doing all God wants him to do. Well, guess which one God is going to bless more? He's going to bless the one that's wholly devoted. And He can't bless the one very much that's holding something back. For example, if you have a kid in the third grade, and he never did want to do his mathematics. Then one day he saw the importance of mathematics, and he comes to his math teacher and says, "I am really going to try to give this my all. I'm sorry for slacking off before, not being interested, but I really like math now." And so he digs in, and he immediately gets better grades, and he gets a little better. But, you know, he's not going to be a math professor a month later. He's going to grow in that. But the idea that being wholly devoted every time you come, it reminds us again of the prayer in 1 Kings 8, "With all your heart, you alone, Lord, know the hearts of the sons of men, if you return to me with all your heart." Now I'm going to make a shocking statement here, and it's this. Do you know there's nothing really laborious or hard about being wholehearted? It's not. It's the surrender to choose to be wholehearted that's hard. And let me illustrate that. How many of you ever can remember the first time you jumped off a high diving board into a swimming pool? Or maybe you jumped off a cliff into a lake. Okay? I remember the first time I could swim, and I jumped off a low board. But one time, a bunch of girls around, my friends were jumping off a high diving board, and I just puddled around in the pool hoping nobody would notice. One of my friends hollered out to me. He said, "Hey, jump off the high diving board." Well, I couldn't tell anybody that I hadn't done that before. So I'm telling you what, I thought that was so hard to get out of that pool, walk around the side, go up that ladder, and get on top and stand on that diving board. You know, I just thought, oh no, this is terrible. See, because I hadn't decided yet, I wanted to jump off. But actually, jumping off the diving board was very easy. All I had to do was lean forward and look like I knew what I was doing. And it was pretty ugly the first time I did it. But you know what I did as soon as I popped up out of that water? What do you think I did? Do you think I ran off and said, I don't ever want to jump off a high diving board again? Of course not. I went back and dove as many times as I could until I was exhausted at the end of the day, because it was so wonderful to break that barrier. So, you see, it isn't hard to dive off a diving board. It's easy. You just fall off. The hard part is deciding I'm going to go up there and jump off the board. So I hope that helped. Anyway, our application today is pretty clear. Verse 56, you need to enjoy the rest that God gives you through Jesus Christ. The world's going to see it, and they're going to want what you've got. I mean, it's your best testimony to the world. The fact that, yes, of course, we want to strive to please God, but my goodness, we want to do it not in some stress-filled manner. I like the way C.S. Lewis said about trying hard and trying to strive to please God, how that is supposed to be done in the middle of being peaceful and being restful. No contradiction there. He said in Mere Christianity, chapter 5, page 64, the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope, by being good, to please God if there is one. Or if they think there's not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the new Christ life that's inside of him. He does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. You hearing that? And all God's asking you to do between your journey from point A to point B of maturing over time is just simply come and be wholly devoted, you know? And you may have to do that several times a day. There's no committing yourself to be wholly devoted at one point in time, and that's going to last forever. It has to be done probably many times a day. But I love what Lewis says here. The Christian, what the Christian thinks, he does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. And then finally in there, or looking in verse 57, you have the assurance that he's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. I remember when I became a Christian at a revival service at a church, they had an invitation, what they call an invitation, and you come to the front and you can pray to receive the Lord. And so I did that. Actually, I asked the Lord. I was sitting in the pew back there, and I just felt the Lord talking to me, saying, hey, this, you need to do this. And I just said, Lord, if you're really there, I'll give my life to you. And then I went down the front and learned some more things. But basically, I was saved. I was sitting there. But I came forward. About 40 people during that week came forward at that revival service at that invitation time and supposedly got saved. Well, about 2 years later, found out that only about 3 of us actually got saved. And the other people just never showed anything different from the life they lived before. They got emotional that night, perhaps, or they went along with the crowd. I don't know what happened. But, you know, if you could just walk away and forget Jesus after you say you've met him and not hit a lick for years, it just means you never met him in the first place. Now, I know Christians have sometimes have difficult times in their walk, and you may bring terrible temporal judgments on yourself in this life because you're being stubborn, you won't wholly commit to walk with him. But as a believer, your salvation is based on a gift. And if you truly gave your heart to Christ at a real point in time, it'll become evident by endurance. See, one of the signs of real belief is that you'll endure, that you'll come back time and time again to love the Lord and to please him. Endurance is not how you keep yourself saved. You can't keep yourself saved by performance. Endurance is the actual sign that proves you are saved, that you come back time and time again. And I know as I'm talking to you, there's several, you may have had times that you've drifted away. But it is something that you keep coming back and you keep talking to the Lord and you keep walking with him. You see, he really has inclined your heart toward him. Verse 58, just want to be sensitive to the Lord since he's doing his work in your heart. Verse 59, be open to let him show you how his way is the best way for you. In other words, line up your attitude with his, and something you have to do every day, and you have to do it as each day requires. And then finally in verse 60, there's incredible results that help bring people to the Lord as they see you trying to please him. You may feel like at times you're barely hanging on, but the unbeliever sees it and it just blows him away that you're trying to please God and love God. That's your predominant thought. That's what you're most concerned about. Now, I just want you to be very encouraged about that. that you may feel like you're struggling, that you're not having any quote-unquote success in your Christian walk. But even in your struggle, unbelievers being blown away by your testimony, that they can tell that that's what you're concerned about. Isn't that wonderful? So this is a great, great prayer. This is some a kind of prayer we could incorporate in our daily prayer life. I think there's 650 prayers in the Scripture. And this is one of the greatest ones also. I just love this one. Well, God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We pray this message helps you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may contact us through our website, teaguebiblechurch.org, T-E-A-G-U-E, biblechurch.org, or our mailing address is P.O. Box 827, Teague, Texas, 75860.